If your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. Robert Bruce is not well known among Christians today, but everyone in Scotland in the early 1600s knew of his name. He was a famous preacher, faithful pastor. He was greatly influenced by the reformer John Knox and modeled his ministry after him. He was a godly minister known for his fiery eloquence in the pulpit. On July the 27th, 1631, he began his day like any other day. But as he sat down for breakfast, he knew that something was seriously wrong with him. He turned to his youngest daughter, who sat by his side, and said, "My master is calling me." He then asked for her to bring him the Bible and to turn to Romans chapter 8. He then quoted the final words of that precious chapter. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then he said, "God be with you, my children. I have breakfast with you, and I shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing these words." And that very day he died and went to be with the Lord. This morning we come to the concluding words of Romans chapter 8. This is the 20th message that I've preached from this passage, and it'll be the last. Romans 8 is one of the great chapters in the Word of God. It's the best chapter in arguably the most significant book in the Bible. The book of Romans, as I've said to you many times, is all about how a person can be righteous before God. Paul reveals in this book that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Romans chapter 8, Paul's intention is to assure Christians who read these words that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. These words are intended to bring courage and comfort, first of all, to the believers who were at Rome, who first heard these words and read these words. These believers who were facing persecution and affliction and oppression for their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were concerned that this fierce opposition might indeed cause them to walk away from Christ. That maybe when the day came when they had to choose between following the Lord or renouncing their faith in Christ and saying that Caesar is Lord, that they would be weak in their flesh, they would deny the Lord, and they would be lost forever. That was a fear, a real fear that gripped their hearts. And so Paul in this chapter carefully and logically reveals that those who are in Christ will never be separated from His love. And that is because our righteous standing has been granted by the Judge of all the earth. He has accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, and He has rendered His verdict, and nothing will change His pronouncement. Now in verse 35, Paul provides seven representative circumstances that believers might face in this life. We looked at those. Speaks of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then verse 36 is a parenthetical statement where Paul reminds his readers that what's happening in their lives is not strange or unusual, but has always been the lot of God's people. They have been opposed by the world. And in verse 37, Paul answers his own question about the possibility in verse 35 that these adverse circumstances would separate us from the love of Christ. And his response is, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And now we come to the final two verses, verses 38 and 39. And I want you to notice that verse 38 begins with the word for. This is the 15th time in this chapter that Paul has used the word for, because this chapter is like linked together. And he uses this word for like the link of a chain so that he can show that what he has just said is going to connect with what he is about to say. Notice the connection here. The end of verse 37, someone might say, how can you say, Paul, that we are more than conquerors? And he says in answer to that, because I have become completely convinced both by revelation and by my own experience that nothing can separate me or any other Christian from the love of Christ. I want you to notice that Paul in verse 38 speaks in the first person. The last time he spoke that way was in verse 18 of this chapter. Notice he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And now he says, I am persuaded. Paul is going to conclude this carefully reasoned masterpiece with his own personal testimony. There are different ways that you can persuade people. You see this in commercials and in advertising. One way you can persuade people is by logic, by showing them that this is what you want to do, or this is the way things really are. But another way that touches many people is when someone shares their own personal story. When someone has an autobiographical moment, when they share, this is how I've lived my life. And let me tell you, this is the only way to live. And so Paul concludes this very logical, methodical chapter where he buttresses his argument one after another for the security of the believer in Christ. But he concludes with his own personal testimony. He says, for I am persuaded. This is what grammarians call an intensive presence. It's as if Paul is raising his voice to catch the reader's attention. This is Paul's authoritative judgment upon which he has staked his own eternal life. Throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, he likes to use the term persuaded to make significant statements. He does throughout the book of Romans. We won't look through them, and through his other 12 epistles. Perhaps the most famous of these that's most in line with what he's saying here is what's found in the last book that he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul lived his life fully convinced that God's grace would never relinquish its hold upon him. And Paul wants his readers to experience that same assurance. He wants them to know that this is not some theoretical doctrine that he is espousing, but the foundation of all of his life and ministry. Now you may notice in this last section in Romans 8, that Paul essentially says the same thing again and again. In verse 35, he says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There's a sense in which he could have stopped with that sentence and that would be the end. But he knows that we so easily forget, and we so often have objections that come into our minds, and we say, well, that might work for him, or that might work for some other believers, but what about? And so he continues to go through all of these different examples to try to drive home this truth again and again that nothing can separate us. In verse 37, he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, a reference to Christ's supreme demonstration of love at the cross. But Paul anticipates another objection from his readers. It's as if someone said at the end of verse 37, yes, nothing in the physical or material world can separate us from the love of Christ, but what about evil forces in the spiritual realm? Because in verse 35, the seven representative circumstances refer to the physical afflictions, the material circumstances of individuals. And so Paul, seeking to be as comprehensive as he can, now in verse 38 and 39, is going to delve into the more spiritual or ethereal realm that we deal with. Paul is seeking to be as comprehensive as human language will allow. He now adds 10 more situations to the seven that he's already mentioned in verse 35. Why is the apostle belaboring his points? Why is he repeating this categorical statement? Because Paul desires that all Christians in all ages understand that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And the reason why he keeps saying this is because so often we think there are circumstances that we might face that would separate us from the love of Christ. So let's look at these final two verses. I want you to notice, first of all, that no state of existence can separate us from the love of Christ. I want you to notice that Paul has organized most of these items in contrasting pairs. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. These are the only two states of existence for a person. You're either dead or alive. It's interesting to note that Paul begins with death. He probably does so because this is what the Romans were thinking about at this time. They were thinking about the fact that their allegiance with Christ might indeed cost them their life, that they might really be facing death in the not-too-distant future. Notice how he ends verse 35 with a reference to the sword. And verse 36, he talks about them as sheep awaiting the slaughter. Execution for following Christ was not an irrational fear for them, but a real possibility. And let's not forget, this would be the way the Apostle Paul himself would die. He was executed by Roman authorities less than 10 years after penning these words. As I've mentioned in previous messages, death causes the most painful separation that we experience in this life. It separates us from our loved ones, from our parents, our siblings, our children, and our spouse. But death will not have the last say in the life of a believer. And that is because our risen Lord has conquered death. The Bible says that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death cannot separate us from Christ. It only brings us to him and to all of our loved ones who have died in Christ. Because for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the reference to Lord there is a reference to the Lord Jesus. Next, Paul mentions that life cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Perhaps Paul here is referring to the difficulties that inevitably accompany life. The fact is that everyone who is alive has problems. In Job chapter 5 and verse 7, we read that man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Everyone here has fears, anxieties, burdens, and problems. They pop up in our lives unexpectedly like sparks from a campfire. Paul has already mentioned the opposition of the world in verse 35. He talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. It is possible that Paul has the problems of life in mind when he writes here in verse 38, but I agree with most scholars that Paul is simply contrasting life with death. And so no state of existence can separate Christians from the love of Christ. And secondly, would you note with me, no spiritual being can separate us from the love of Christ. I mentioned a moment ago that almost all of the items in the last two verses in this chapter are in couples, contrasting pairs. But here we have an exception. We have three items, not two, and they don't seem to be contrasting each other, but complementing each other. We have angels, principalities, and powers. Let's talk about these briefly. First, we have angels. Bible scholars debate if these are good angels or bad angels, that is, demons. Let me remind you that the term angel in both Greek and Hebrew simply means messenger. Now, those who have claimed to be angels have led people astray. The false faith of Mormonism is supposedly based on the revelation of an angel. And Paul says in Galatians 1:8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, of course, if some angel preached another gospel to you, that would not really be an angel. That would be a demon masquerading as an angel. So most commentators find difficulty thinking of these as good angels in this context, and therefore conclude that they are fallen angels or demons that Paul has in mind. And then Paul speaks about the spiritual forces, the dark spiritual forces that we face. The fact is, the Bible reveals that Satan controls a hierarchy of demonic beings who oppose the work of God in our lives. If you're able to do this easily, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is the Bible's primary passage on spiritual warfare. And Paul writes to conclude this epistle, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You'll notice in verse 12, he uses this term, principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And two of these terms are used here in Romans chapter 8. The term principalities simply means rulers. The Bible indicates that some demonic spirits have authority over others. There is a hierarchy. The Bible suggest in the book of Daniel that there might be spiritual rulers who have dominion over a certain province. We can't be dogmatic about this, but that is possible. Next, we come to this term powers, which is used in connection in Scripture almost always with the term principalities. The term powers is nebulous and hard to define. It often is used in Scripture with a reference to miracles. This word seems to suggest that Satan and his host of demons have real power to perform the supernatural. However, it's important to realize that none of these spiritual beings can separate us from the love of Christ. Why is that? Well, there are at least two reasons for this. Number one, because these spiritual beings will never separate us from the love of Christ because they are under the dominion of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read these words. Listen to these words. It speaks about Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also which is in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ has dominion over all of the dark powers that are unseen but are all around us. The scriptures reveal his dominion over them. And then, of course, as I mentioned to you last week, these spiritual beings were soundly defeated at the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, the reason why no satanic power can separate us from the love of Christ is because the entire hierarchy of demonic opposition was defeated at the cross. Thirdly, I want you to notice that no dimension of time or space can separate us from the love of Christ. Look at the last two items in verse 38. It speaks of things present and then things to come. We have things in our life right now that seem to threaten us, that would perhaps keep us from the love of Christ. Perhaps an health issue. Perhaps you view the rising tide of secularism in our land, or your own wandering heart that constantly makes idols. I want you to know that if you are a born-again believer, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And then we see, nor things to come. We tend to fear things in the future more than in the present, because the future is unknown, and nothing is more fearful than the unknown. Will there be another pandemic? Will our country go through bankruptcy because of our rush towards socialism? Will the stock market crash? The what-ifs can come again and again. And of course, no one knows the answer to these questions. But although we don't know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. We must never forget that the Bible describes our Lord and Savior as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that means, of course, that he's everything in between as well. Therefore, no dimension of time can separate us from the love of Christ, because his love is an eternal love. He is an eternal being. He will never die. He will never go away from us. He will always be there for us, whether it be in the present or the future. And then we see that no dimension of space can separate us from Christ. Speaks in verse 39 of height or depth. Now, some scholars think that Paul must be referring to astrological powers in this expression. Indeed, since ancient times, people have felt like the stars have some control over their lives. But I think that this is a fanciful interpretation. Paul probably has in mind some Old Testament scriptures that make a similar point using nearly identical imagery. Listen to what Paul says in Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now, when David here speaks of heaven and hell, he is probably not referring to the final abode of the righteous and the wicked, respectively. No, he is referring to the highest height and the lowest depth. And that is what Paul is saying in verse 39. It doesn't matter how high you go or how low you go, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ, because even as the presence of God is everywhere, so the love of God will be present with you. And Paul uses similar language when he describes the love of Christ in one of his inspired prayers. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's saying here the love of Christ cannot be measured. It doesn't matter if you go east and west or north and south. It cannot be measured. But Christians should go throughout our lives seeking to better know the love of God. You see, my Christian friend, no dimension of time or space can separate us from the love of Christ. And then finally, I want you to see that no created being or thing can separate us from the love of Christ. He says here, lastly, nor any other creature, in verse 39. That is, no created being or no created thing. Now that's pretty comprehensive. That includes what we've been talking about, Satan and his demons, angels, all peoples, all issues that we might face in life. It includes everything but God himself, because everything except for God himself has been created by him. Now, why does Paul feel constrained to say this? Well, this last item out of that list of 17 is like a catch-all where he's saying essentially, if I've forgotten something, if you've got something that pops into your mind and says, well, Paul didn't say this, I want you to know it's included under this last item. Everything that's ever been created, every person, every spiritual being, every creature, no matter what it might be, there's absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. In verse 31, we read that God is for us. And this is the ultimate extension of that wonderful truth. Nothing in all of Scripture is more emphatic that I can think of, or more comprehensive than the statements that Paul makes at the end of Romans chapter 8. And that is because God desires that his children know their identity and walk in confidence and courage through the trials of life. Now, I want to apply this chapter specifically in the way and the intention for which it was given. These words are written to the church at Rome. These words are not written to give assurance to people who are unbelievers, who do not embrace the gospel, who have not put their trust in Christ alone. These are not designed to give comfort to those who would say, I don't believe these things. These are only for those who have truly been born again. But for those people, for the true church of Jesus Christ, for all of God's people, these are comforting promises. So often, we struggle to grasp this, the unrelenting love of God in Christ, because we've never experienced this kind of love in our lives. Whether you are married to the most wonderful person in the world or you have the most loving and caring parents in the world, they may give you great advantages and they might in truth love you with all of their hearts, but they can never love you like your Father. They can never love you like the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially for those who have come from backgrounds where they have not been loved, where they have been betrayed, where they have been disappointed, where they have been forsaken. It's hard for them to believe that God's not like everyone else that they've had interactions with. And that when he really gets to know them, as it were, he's going to cast them aside. So let me conclude with these applications. I want you to know that Christians who frequently doubt their salvation are greatly hindered in their walk with God. They are robbed of the joy of their salvation. In Psalm 51, David says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And Jesus said to his disciples that they were to rejoice not that the angels or that the demons were subject to them, but that their names were written in heaven. There is great joy that comes from knowing that you are a child of God, and that will never change. And believers who doubt their salvation are paralyzed in their Christian walk. How can you really grow in grace if you're uncertain if you've been saved by grace? I'm not at all suggesting that unless you have full assurance, you're not a believer. William Gurnall, the great Puritan writer who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, says, "Many are now in heaven who were sadly tossed with fears all along their voyage about the truth of grace in them. Faith unfeigned puts a soul into the ark, Christ, but such a one may be seasick in the ship." In other words, you might be saved, but to go through your life wondering if you are is like someone who is seasick. It's not a very pleasant voyage. And Christians who doubt their salvation are often muted in their witness for Christ. David says, again in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." How can you share your faith if you're not sure if you have a faith? And Christians who doubt their salvation are easy targets for Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6, it speaks of the helmet of salvation. And most scholars understand this as an idea of having right thinking about the gospel. Satan's great battlefield is the human mind. And his favorite mind game is to convince believers that they are not the children of God. And I wanted to say this, that Christians who doubt their salvation should seek to gain full assurance of their salvation. This is God's desire for you. The Bible teaches that Christians can know that they have eternal life. Jesus said in John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So let me just say, how can a Christian gain that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine? Well, let me remind you very briefly of what we have encountered in Romans chapter 8. You must remember that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And because we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us, in verses 26 and 27 we read this, "And because we read that God's work of redemption will be completed." It says in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And when we covered those scriptures, I mentioned to you that it essentially is saying that what God finishes what he starts. And what he started as a work of grace, he will complete by his grace. And God will provide all that you need. Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with you also freely give us all things?" And God has declared you to be righteous in Christ. He has done it all for you, and it's all based on the finished work of Christ. It says in verse 34, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so when you doubt your salvation, I urge you to look to the cross and remember what Christ has done for you. One of the most powerful passages in Pilgrim's Progress is when Pilgrim and Hopeful are in the Doubting Castle, and they are plagued by the giant despair. And one of the amazing things is when Christian suddenly realizes that as he's there languishing in this dungeon, he has the key to secure his release all along in his coat. And that key is the key of promise that would unlock the door of Doubting Castle. What are we to do when we doubt? When I was a kid growing up, the prevailing wisdom was that when someone doubted their salvation, you had them say another prayer. And then when they came back next week, you had them say another prayer. And they just kept praying and asking God to save them. That's not the answer. The answer is to believe the promises of God and acquire them by faith and rest in the settled work of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, you have the full expression of the unrelenting love of God that will never let you go. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use these words to comfort your children and to draw out sinners, Father, for those who are here this morning who cannot claim these promises, but yet these promises seem beautiful and comforting and enticing. I pray that they would desire to have this standing before you and that they would seek the Lord while he may be found. Oh, Father, we thank you that salvation is by grace alone. And because it's of grace, sinners like us can be saved and have the full assurance that we are your children. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.